Well, it's good to see everyone here this morning, and as we meet together to study and to worship God. There's no scripture reading this morning because he's here now, but he wasn't here earlier, and so I just told Brent to just leave it for today. So otherwise, we normally have the custom of reading scripture here, but we'll forego it today. Again, I'm thankful for everybody's here, and hopefully the lessons and the worship this morning will be beneficial to us all as we come together to encourage each other. I do appreciate Brandy's prayer. We need to be praying for Heidi. We need to be praying for her baby, but we also need to be praying for Heidi's soul. We rejoice in the birth of children, and it's a good thing, but Heidi needs a lot of attention regarding her spiritual affairs, and if you have any influence on her at all, I would encourage you to go out and show some influence upon her and do what you can to help her. She needs salvation, and she does truly need to make herself right with God, and something that I don't think she's really very thoughtful of right now at this moment in time. Also, I appreciate the thoughts of Brian, and his thoughts this morning in the Lord's Supper are thoughts that can be really a segue for my particular lesson this morning, as I bring to you a lesson this morning about the atonement of Christ and the necessity of Christ's death for our redemption. I've chosen to speak on this because Mel Gibson's film just came out, The Passion of the Christ, and everybody's thinking about this right now, and he brought this out at this time of year because this is the beginning of the Lenten season for all of you ex-Catholics here. This is the period of time where we, in Catholicism, when we were in Catholicism, we were preparing ourselves for this particular event. And so he brings it out this time of the year, which is somewhat for that purpose. But it's not a bad thing to be thinking about this any time of the year. And since everybody is talking about it, at least in their workplace, on the radio, and various places, you'll hear about in the newspaper, it would be a good thing to talk about it ourselves, and to remind ourselves of some of the very important things about this. Later on this evening, when I present my second lesson, it will be on who put Christ to death, and talk about a little bit about the guilty parties in putting Christ to death. So hopefully you can come back for that this evening. But the real question this morning is, was his death necessary? Was his death essential for the salvation of the world? I want us to begin by opening our Bibles up to Mark chapter 10. Because in Mark chapter 10, we see the apostles on the road going to Jerusalem with the Lord. And beginning in verse 32, it says, they were going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Now these verses give us an account of Jesus' very last trip to Jerusalem. And Mark is the only writer who actually provides some insight into the emotional state of the disciples. We are told in the first verse, in verse 32, that they were amazed and fearful at the same time. And I want us to picture this. Jesus was walking ahead of the disciples. He wasn't in the crowd. He was as the shepherd leading the sheep into Jerusalem. And they were watching this, and they were amazed. And we're kind of getting into their mind here about their own personal feelings about this going to Jerusalem. And though Mark does not tell us why they were amazed about this and why they were frightened about this, John's Gospel gives us some information that Mark doesn't give, which explains this. Go, if you will, to John, or at least let your mind go to John, and we'll look to John 11 in just a minute. But since leaving Galilee, John records for us that Jesus had been to Jerusalem on a visit that is not recorded by Mark. He'd been there to do some things. And both times that he went to Jerusalem, or on those occasions that he went to Jerusalem, he encountered so much opposition that he was forced to retire beyond the Jordan. And when Lazarus became sick, You remember that story? Lazarus becomes sick in John chapter 11. Jesus once again is determined to go into the vicinity of Jerusalem. And as he was about to do this, we're told in John 11 and verse 8 that Thomas says to him, Rabbi, or not Thomas, but all the apostles together, says, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And he says, are you going there again? You see, because the last time he'd been there, he healed a man, and they wanted to stone him because he made himself out to be God. And so they were worried about this. Lord, they were just now trying to kill you. Are you going back? And when Jesus was not going to be deterred by them, and he's determined to go to Jerusalem, listen to what Thomas says in the next verse in John 11, verse 16. He says, let us go so that we may die with him. I mean, that was their mindset. They felt that this was disastrous. This was a poor choice of the Lord. He was going to go to Jerusalem, and they hate you there right now, and they're intent on killing you. And that was how they felt. And after Jesus rose Lazarus up from the dead, he once again had to leave that area because the plots of the Jews were against him. And he went to the city of Ephraim, which we are told is near the wilderness in John 11 in verses 46 and 48, or through 54, excuse me. So Jesus, again, has retired. He's away from that, and now he's determined to go again. And so you can understand, you know, the apostles, I mean, every time they go to Jerusalem, bad things happen. The Lord is in trouble, and they hate him there, and they want to kill him there, and they're concerned about the Lord. And so this gives a little bit of the reason why they feel so bad and why they're afraid. They feel that the Lord is being reckless going to Jerusalem again, but they're following him nevertheless. And they're following him with fear in their heart. What was going to happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem? They knew in their heart that disaster was there. Even though when he finally gets there, the crowds are shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they know in their heart as they're going there that something bad is going to happen. And the Lord turns to them on this occasion. And the Lord says to them on this occasion, if you go back to Mark, the Lord says, we're going to Jerusalem. Now, let me just again pause. You know, when bad things are about to happen, it's usually the job of the parent to calm everybody down and say, well, everything's going to be okay. You know, it's not going to be like you think it is and all this. And that's what you expect of guardians. But Jesus turns to the apostles, and instead of saying everything's going to be okay and everything's going to work out just fine, well, he does say that to them in the end, but they don't get it. This is what he says to them. He says, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him, and they will put him, hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and they will spit on him, and they will scourge him, and they will kill him. In 3 days he will be raised up. I'll be raised up. They missed that last part. That last part is something that they're just so overwhelmed with fear. They're so overwhelmed with sorrow to hear all this. But that's why they're afraid. And the Lord does not calm their fears at all. They believed and they were hoping that Jesus would finally go to Jerusalem to wear the crown, to put that crown on his head so he could be king of the Jews. And again, I believe that when they get to Jerusalem and the crowd reacts the way they reacted, they really felt that the Lord was mistaken. But the Lord tells them, I'm not going there to wear a crown. At least not the kind of crown you want me to wear. The Lord tells them that the crown did not await him in Jerusalem. But what awaited him in Jerusalem was the cross. Was the cross. Not a kingdom, but rejection was awaiting him there in Jerusalem. And though he spoke in words that were plain, Luke informs us in his account of this that they did not understand. That's found in Luke chapter 18, 34. You ought to mark that. And you know how fear causes you not to understand things and your emotional state of mind, you'll hear things and yet you don't comprehend? That seems to be what happens here. The apostles did not understand. Now, as already indicated, a number of the disciples were caught up with the idea that a kingdom was going to come and come immediately. And even the apostles get caught up in this emotion and this misunderstanding. And James and John in particular, had gotten caught up in this, because on one occasion, near the end, they come to Jesus and they ask the Lord to make us to be sitting on your right and left hand in the kingdom. Well, those were the two highest positions, and they felt that, well, we want to have a good place, and because they were the cousins of the Lord, because their mother was his mother's sister, let us have a place on your right and left hand side. And of course, this made the other apostles angry. But it was then, again, that Jesus taught them on that occasion that greatness in the kingdom of God would not be achieved by this sort of thing, but greatness would be achieved by serving. And so, Jesus again brings this up later on down. Look at Mark chapter 10, and this time in verse 45, and listen to what the Lord says here in verse 45. This is after they ask for these places of position. In verse 45, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So the Lord tells them, after they ask for the two good places in the kingdom of God, and the others get angry, the Lord tells them the greatness in the kingdom of God will be had through service. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about that, and there's lots of lessons that we could gather from serving and how great service makes us. But I really want to zero in on the last part of the statement, because this is what we're here to talk about today. Jesus says in verse 45, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus, again, speaks plainly to the apostles. The apostles would have understood the idea behind a ransom, because they lived under the law, and they understood what the ransom was. They understood what sacrifices were for. The word ransom is from a Greek word, lutron, and it's from a root word, luo, which means to loose, to loosen something. The word came to signify the price that was required to release a captive. So a captive, somebody was in bondage, maybe as a slave, or maybe he had been kidnapped or something, and the loved ones would pay this ransom to release that individual from his captivity. That's the idea behind this word, the idea of loosening from captivity. And the idea suggested is this, that Jesus' death was designed to provide a way of release. Jesus said, "I came to give my life as a ransom." And so he was telling them that somehow his life would be given to provide them a way of release from some sort of bondage. He died to release the captive from their captivity. And I believe that Paul repeats this same thought when he says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 that Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. And so we need to think of this word ransom and the idea of this idea of releasing. His life would be given to release people from a bondage of some sort. And we're not told what that is in these verses. And later on, well, on one occasion when Jesus talks about the idea of to the Jews about being free indeed if you follow my word, the Jew would say, "Well, we've never been in bondage." And Jesus explains to them what bondage he has in mind. Look, if you will, to John chapter 8 and verse 31. And read these verses with me, if you will. John 8 and verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And they answered and said, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will be free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So that if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Everyone who commits sin, says the Lord, is a slave of sin." And Paul also affirms this in his letter to the Romans. Turn there, if you will, to Romans 6 and verse 16. And listen to what he says here on this occasion. He says in verse 16 these words. He said, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves of obedience, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Paul here talks about the idea that a man is the slave of the individual whom he obeys, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And let me tell you here and now that as far as God is concerned, that mankind without Christ is enslaved to sin. Mankind without Christ is in bondage to sin. Because sin gets us in this way. And I realize and I understand that many of us would say, well, you know, I'm not a prostitute, and I'm not a thief, and I'm not in jail, I'm not a wife beater, and we look upon these other sins of these people, and we say, well, you know, I'm not really a slave to anything. And we have the same attitude the Jews had. I'm not a slave. I mean, what do you mean, make me free? Well, let me tell you, sin puts us into bondage. Sin alienates us from God. It puts us in a prison house, if you will. It puts us in such a deep, dark recess that God cannot even hear our prayers while we remain in that state. Isaiah 59, the people were praying to God, and they were wondering, why isn't God listening? And Isaiah said, the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save. His ear is not so dull that he cannot hear. But your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your iniquities have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And so sin alienates us from God. It separates us from him. And it is because of our sins that we need to have a Redeemer. And we sing songs like this, don't we? I know that my Redeemer lives and ever prays for me. And we glory in the Redeemer, but this is what we're talking about. A Redeemer is the individual who pays the ransom. So whoever paid the ransom was your Redeemer. Isn't these great, these words? And they come to life. We understand, hopefully, more and more the concepts behind these words. So we talk about Christ being our Redeemer. He's the one who pays the price. He gave the ransom, and the ransom that he gave, Jesus said, would be his life for the world. The concept of the death of Jesus Christ as a ransom for sin is unmistakable. It's in the Bible. It's there. And Jesus taught it. His apostles taught it. And no one who is honest with the Scriptures can say, well, it's not there. And yet, there are people today who claim to follow Christ who deny the things that we have been saying. There are people today, and there is a movement among evangelicals, there is a movement among certain religious people who are saying that Christ did not have to die as a ransom. And sometimes you'll hear this put in different kinds of ways. They'll say, you know, you just hear people say sometimes just outright, I don't think Christ had to die to save people from their sins. And they're denying then the idea of the ransom. But let me read you to something that appeared in the paper a couple of years ago. Preachers are prone to say things. Randy, those preachers say old stories. I like to save old newspaper clippings. And tell me some thoughts of people and how thoughts evolve. But this appeared a couple of years ago in the Dallas Morning News, which is, of course, in Texas. And I don't like Dallas, by the way, so I expect some art like this to appear in that paper. But anyway, she's writing about the Christian community, and this is written by a lady called Susan Hogan, and the article is entitled Savior or Martyr, Savior or Martyr. And according to Ms. Hogan, though they're still in the minority, there's a growing number of people in the Christian community who are rejecting the idea that Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, who have rejected the teaching that Jesus died in order to propitiate God. We'll talk more about propitiation in a minute. And then she starts, and I'm going to start quoting from the articles. Her students, or his students, are studying to be ministers and theologians. They've committed their lives to following Jesus' teachings. But more and more, some reject the usual Christian talk about Jesus' death. They don't consider Jesus as a ransom for sin. They shudder at hymns glorifying the power of the blood. They say a God who requires human sacrifice sounds mean and vindictive. It doesn't mesh with their idea of a God who loves and forgives. That's what Philip Lyndon Reynolds is increasingly up against as a theology professor at the United Methodist Candler School of Theology, in Atlanta. She goes on to report that those troubled by atonement theology argue that placing such emphasis on Jesus' death overshadows the message he proclaimed while he lived. It makes the crucifixion all about appeasing an angry God. One professor who appears to be fighting against this growing trend told Ms. Albach that some find it repulsive that one person could die for another. This is a modern distaste for atonement. Instead of teaching that Jesus died in order to atone for sins, these people prefer to talk about Jesus as a martyr for his faith and his death as a heroic sacrifice. He is the fullest expression of God's love, they say, and the ultimate manifestation of God on earth. Ms. Albright writes, the least Christians defy easy labeling. They're young and old, conservative and liberal, and cross-denominational. Times their thinking is still a minority viewpoint, and thank God for that. But still a minority viewpoint, though no longer simmering only on the fringes of church life. People don't think of it as scandalous to reject atonement theology anymore. And shame on them, my comments. Said Father Michael Disco, the liturgical theologian at the University of Notre Dame. Dr. Reynolds of the United Methodist Candler School of Theology in Atlanta says his students don't relish thwarting Christian tradition. The problem is finding an account of Jesus' death that makes sense to them in a theological way. It's a growing 21st century challenge, he said. The key reason is that blood sacrifices are not part of the American culture, and people associate them with primitive societies and not their day-to-day relationship to God. For many people, there is no power in the blood, he said. It's just outside the modern orbit. They have to be taught about blood sacrifice. At first, it strikes them as ghastly. And then he goes on, and I point out here that I don't know about Miss Albright's faith. I don't know what she believes, but this is what she says in the very end. Flipping through the pages of the Bible doesn't lend quick solutions. Christians won't find any verse which Jesus explicitly claims to die for their sins, though he comes close. And that is what we're facing today among many people. They think about the death of Christ, and they think about it as being a heroic death. And let me say that this has been my fear more than any other about this movie that's come out. When you see the movie, it's horrific. But most people are going to see this, I would say, from the world. I'm sure some church people have different viewpoints, but a person in the world will see this as nothing more than an heroic sacrifice. It's a horrible death. It's a horrible way to die. And many people don't see in the death at all this sacrifice for sin. To them, that's repulsive. And so they look at Christ's death as just a heroic sacrifice, a death of a martyr for a cause. Now, I know I've said that before. And some people say, you know, Kerry's always saying these words, and nobody in the world believes what he's saying. Well, let me tell you, it's not true. It's just in your circle of friends and your circle of, that nobody's saying it, but we just wait, and you're going to hear it more and more and more. And we Christians, we who are true Christians and loyal to the Word, need not be ashamed to say there's power in the blood. And it may sound ghastly, and this is what got me when I read the article. I put down here, and I reread it, and I kept coming across statements like it doesn't mesh with their idea of a God who loves and forgives. People don't think God needs to punish sin to forgive. Some find it repulsive that one person could die for another. Another quote, there's a modern distaste for the atonement. Number five, finding an account of Jesus' death makes no sense to them. And as I read these statements, I began to ask myself, what does this have to do with anything? What does this have to do with anything? Has there ever been a time when truth was determined in such subjective ways? I don't understand why this has to be this way. It doesn't seem to me that this is the right way to go. There's never been a time when how we felt about anything mattered with God. It's a dangerous thing for people to sit there and question the wisdom of God on such an issue as this. Well, any issue, but on this issue. And let me tell you, it's not the first time that people question the wisdom of God on this issue. If you go to the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, in preaching the gospel to the world, makes a comment about the attitude of the world to what he was saying about the death of Christ. He says in verse 18 of chapter 1, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the innovator of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews ask for signs, and Greeks seek for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to a Jew, or to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. And dear brothers and sisters, we need to have courage to preach the atonement of Christ, that He died as a ransom. He died to release us from sin. And somebody may come along and they may say, well, how can we reconcile this with a loving God? Well, they just misunderstood God's view of sin. That's all. The woman said in the article that nowhere does Jesus ever say that He gave His life as a ransom. Now, you know, that may, or I forgot the exact word she used. Let me just read so I won't misquote her. That Jesus explicitly claimed to die for their sins, though He came close. Well, close is enough. And this, when He said, I gave my life a ransom for many, I mean, what does she want? But in the Last Supper, Jesus does indicate that His death and His blood would be shed for forgiveness of sins. Look if you will to Matthew. And in Matthew 26, beginning of verse 26, Matthew 26 and verse 26, this is the Lord's words as recorded by an eyewitness. Matthew 26 and verse 26. Jesus takes the cup. It says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, He broke it and gave it to His disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Turn to the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul recounts what took place at the Last Supper. And he says, beginning in verse 1, these words, he says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, which also you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins, says the Apostle. His death was for our sins. And furthermore, there are prophecies made by Isaiah which state this very fact. Isaiah 53. We won't have a chance to read it now because I need to go on to other things. But read Isaiah 53. Read the statements that are made that He bore our sins and that the wounds that He received were the wounds that we should have received, and that He was put to death for our transgressions and things of that nature. Brethren, even after 2,000 years, it is still a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ died or came into the world to save sinners. It's still a trustworthy statement, and we must not be ashamed to speak it. And let me just say right now, because of the movie, we should be more emboldened because people are willing to listen to this right now, at least for a time. It won't last very long, just a small window of opportunity, but they'll listen to you. And hopefully some of the stuff you may tell them will stick. God doesn't require human sacrifice, say people. It sounds mean and vindictive. Well, here's news, if you don't know it already, that God Himself declared that my ways are not your ways, and your thoughts are not my thoughts. He said that in Isaiah 55:89. And He said that in the context that people were saying, are God's ways not right? That's what they were saying. And God said, how can you say my ways are not right? He says, my thoughts and my ways aren't your ways. We think differently, God says. But does God really need to be appeased? Does God really need to be stopped in that anger? Is he really angry? Yes. Now we don't like to think the thought of an angry God. But God is angry. God is angry at sin. He's angry at the things that men have done. And we need to understand this, that God is angry and God will punish men because of their sins. There is a family of Greek words that really bring this out a lot. And the words, the Greek words are helosmos and heloskomai and helestrion. That means nothing to you except they're just Greek words. But each of these words are found twice in the New Testament. And are found in 1 John 2, 1 through 2, 1 John 4:10, and on both occasions, the idea is this. It says here, my little children, I am writing to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And that's what the word means. It's a big word. We don't use it at all anymore. I remember several years ago, well, many years ago now, I was a young man then, and Robert Rafe, the man who baptized me, he moved up to Maine and living in Dexter. And he was up there one day and he was saying something about the propitiation, and after the sermon was over, the brethren came to him and said, we're backward people here in Dexter. We haven't gone to very much school, and we don't like you using words that are unfamiliar to us. These high-sounding, polluting words that you learn in college. And Rafe said, well, what word are you talking about? He said, the word propitiation. And Rafe kind of laughed, and he said, it's found in the Bible. It's a biblical word. And of course, these brethren had read it, I'm sure. Maybe they were saying it wrong. But the word is a good word. And it's a word that conveys to us something that's very significant. The idea behind this word is that of appeasement. The second word is found in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7, where it said, he made him like his brethren in all things, that he might become merciful and the faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, propitiations for the sin of the people. Again, the idea is propitiation. And it's found in Luke 18:13, where here it's not translated propitiation, there it's translated merciful. And then finally, the last word is found in Romans 3:25. And Hebrews 9:5, where it says that God displayed publicly Christ as a propitiation in his blood. And then in Hebrews 9:5, there is translated mercy seat. Mercy seat. And let me just say that the idea of even where it comes to the idea of mercy, the idea behind this word is that somehow God's anger is being turned away. The scriptures teach that the wrath of God will be poured out upon those who do not obey the gospel. Wrath is an indication of anger. Wrath and indignation upon every soul. To believe that God is not angry with sin is to have a bad concept of sin and to have a wrong concept of God. How can God not be angry at sin when he is a holy God? And he holds us responsible for the wrong we have done. And the death of Christ was essential to our salvation. Because the wages of sin is death. Christ died in order to pay the price of our sins. Now, there's another lesson involved in this that will be preached later on. But we're not talking about the common view where people say, well, all of the sins of Christ were laid upon him, or all the sins were laid upon Christ, and he became a great mass of sin at the cross. That is not what the Bible says. But the Bible does teach that Christ died for our sins. And in his blood there is propitiation, there is appeasement, there is mercy. And so we ought to sing songs about the mercy of God and the propitiation of God and about the blood of Christ. People in our age do not like the idea of an angry God who needs to be propitiated. This does not mesh with their idea of a loving God. But God sent Christ into the world because he was angry at sin. He allowed Christ to die for the world because that was the only way his anger could be appeased. That's foolishness, you say? Well, you're not alone. Lots of people have felt that way. But for those who believe it is foolishness, there is no hope for them. God has nothing else to offer them but this sacrificed Messiah. There is no salvation apart from Him. The question is, what will you do with Jesus? Will you look upon His death on the cross as being an essential thing for your salvation? If you don't, then you cannot be saved, because you are denying the core of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. The sad thing about it, though, is that many people who understand this misunderstand their own responsibility. Many people believe that all that is required of them from God is they just have faith alone. They say God has done it all on the cross, and therefore all I need to do is just have faith in Jesus. There's no question that God has done all that is required for His side on the cross. And there is no question that God requires man to believe in the gospel. But according to John 1, our faith gives us the power to become a child of God. Faith alone does not make us a child of God. It gives us the right to become a child of God. We become a child of God when we by faith are baptized into Christ. Paul said in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves in Christ. And when somebody comes along and they say that baptism has no reference to water, they're just whistling Dixie. They're just misleading you. Nobody will ever be saved unless they are born again of water and the Spirit. Unless they're regenerated. And the question is, what will you do with Jesus? If you're here today and you're subject to the invitation of the gospel, and you believe that Jesus is the Christ who died on the cross for your sins, then wonderful, you can be congratulated. If you believe with all your heart, then we encourage you to act upon that faith. We encourage you to repent, to crucify yourself, which is the idea behind repentance, turning from your sins, and then being immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. And when we are immersed in water, we go down, having crucified ourselves to Christ, and we are raised to walk in newness of life, according to Romans chapter 6. What will you do with Jesus today? Will you allow Him to die for nothing? If you reject Him, then that is what you're saying. His death was of no benefit to me. And I pray that's not the case for you here today. If you're subject to the invitation of the gospel, why not respond if you stand and sing the song of the Lord?